Okay, welcome to day 225 of Journey Through Scripture. Today we're going to be in Ecclesiastes 9:13 through chapter 12, and then Psalm 95, and 1 Corinthians 7:36 through 8:13. In case you can't hear it in my voice, that little bug I had yesterday has now blossomed into a full cold of sorts. So you might want to wear your coronavirus mask while listening to this episode. Just fair warning. Okay, we finish up Ecclesiastes today. So we see where all of this has been going. And a lot of what we see in the initial reading for today concerns the benefits of wisdom. So we have another example of wisdom under the sun. It seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and you have this illustration of a great king coming against it and besieging it. And there's a poor wise man who, by his wisdom, and we're not told how, delivers the city from destruction, from this certain fate. And yet no one remembers him. He's wise, he does great good, and no one remembers him. One of these things that Koheleth has been wrestling with since the beginning of the book. But nevertheless, and you could start to see Koheleth's attitude towards wisdom really turning up now. Wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not. So it's up. It's definitely, you know, more positive, but it definitely still has that pessimistic edge to it. Okay. That, yeah, you're going to get wisdom, but no one's going to really care. You're going to do other people great good, but no one's going to take note of you. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Okay, and then you have a couple general wisdom sayings. The first imagery is kind of gross. So dead flies in the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So much for that nice ointment you have. You've got dead flies in it, and it's all gross now. And in the same way, a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. So, you know, you've got these little flies in this thing, and the smell of them kind of ruins this perfume, this ointment. And that's what folly is like. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Now, I think at a minimum, we say that foolishness and wisdom cause you to go different ways. Whether there's a preference here to the right hand, it's a little bit unclear. Although the right hand is typically associated with strength in Scripture. So when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. So the fool advertises his foolishness. And we might take it a step further and speculate that perhaps this isn't even on purpose. It's just that his foolishness is seen by everyone, and so it's evident that he's a fool. If the anger of a ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. So if someone much greater than you is at odds with you, it's better not to pick a fight. There is an evil under the sun, okay? Folly set in many high places, while you have the rich sitting in a low place. Slaves are on horses. Princes are walking on the ground like slaves. It's a little difficult to know exactly what is meant by this, but Tremper Longman in his commentary on Ecclesiastes suggests that this is essentially a foolish leadership in a city, putting the wrong people in the wrong places. Okay, the wrong seats on the bus is sometimes the metaphor that we hear today. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through the wall. Okay, so if you're attacking others, try to do others harm, you will tend to do yourself harm. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. This is an interesting one, and I think it's worth pondering a little bit. Obviously, it's talking about like danger in what you do. Okay, and so it's almost like, what do you expect? If you're doing something dangerous, are you surprised then that comes back and bites you? I think examples of this might be like drugs, right? Like if you do drugs, you suffer the folly of drugs. If you're given to, say, fighting and aggression, right? You are taking on yourself the liability of of those who do such things. If the iron is blunt, now here is another advantage of wisdom. If iron is blunt and one doesn't sharpen the edge, he has to use more strength, but wisdom helps one succeed. So you need less brute force, maybe less money, maybe less influence, maybe less, physical strength too, right? Like, if you're wise about something, you have more efficient means of navigating the world in which God's placed you. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. I think here it's talking about like the learning of wisdom. And like, you want to teach your son wisdom, for example, but if he goes and does something foolish before he has learned wisdom, there's no advantage to you. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. This is an interesting metaphor. The mouth, both, right, being used to speak of our speech, which we've seen in Proverbs is an exceedingly important area that wisdom speaks to, but also of eating. And the fool who obviously speaks foolish things, those things will consume him. He will eat himself through those unwise words. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. It's from worse to worse, the way he talks. A fool multiplies words. Remember, we do have association with much talk with foolishness, a person of many words being thought foolish. And he does this even though, and here we get some classic Koheleth, right? Though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? And so, you know, he talks, but really the world is very random, and often because of that, you will find the one who is who multiplies many words will find himself to be in error often because of that. And the toil of a fool wearies him. He does not know the way to the city. Okay. Perhaps here we have wisdom associated with the path, right? Walking on righteousness associated with the path. And he doesn't know how to get where he's going because he's foolish. And then next, wisdom, we turn to wisdom in ruling. So woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Certainly, we saw some examples in the books of Kings, of Israelite kings who were appointed when they were children. But here, I think it's more than simply age, but like acting like a child. And you think of princes feasting in the morning, right? Like, the morning is when you wake up and you've got work to be done. So it's like, is that the time to start partying? Right? These guys are just taking advantage of their position and advocating their duty. Not to say that feasting is always wrong, but doing it in the morning and doing that instead of the work that the day has for you is a mark of foolishness. So happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast in the proper time. Again, feasting is good if it's done in the proper time. And they do it for strength and not for drunkenness. They do it for, for good things and not just simply to get hammered. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Obviously, we saw some things in Proverbs yesterday against the sluggard, right? And what the ESV translates indolence, literally in the Hebrew, it's shiflut yadayim, the hands hanging low. Through the hands hanging low, the house, right? You're not working. Your hands are just lying by your side. Bread is made for laughter. Wine gladdens the heart. Money answers everything. A wise man I once summarized the biblical teaching on money in these words. Money isn't much, but it is useful. So for everything, there is a purpose, and money has many purposes. It answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king. In your bedroom, curse the rich. Okay, when you think no one is listening, because a bird of the air will carry your voice. Okay, you might be heard. Or some winged creature, tell the matter. I wonder who that winged creature might be. Someone who wants to get you in trouble. Okay. Chapter 11 begins with this tricky one. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. There's basically two main ways that I've seen this interpreted. One is as charity, okay, which I think is, I don't prefer as much to the second one because it's a little, I just don't see it like relating to charity very much. It's hard to see what the meaning would be there. The other attractive suggestion that I've seen is that it refers to maritime trade. Okay, so like that this is a worthwhile investment, as I've found. So cast your bread upon the waters and it will return to you, but it'll take a while. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. Okay, so be generous with what you have, and because you don't know when you won't be able to give, or you don't know when they might need it, etc., etc. And then a bunch of connected things. So the clouds are full of rain, and they empty themselves on the earth. And then a tree falls to the south or the north, and the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. Seems to be talking about like this randomness and this not knowing the future that Qohelet also often talks about. Okay. And so he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. So if you're waiting for perfect weather, like there's always going to be a reason not to do something. Right. But if the time is right, you should do it, because ultimately you don't know how things are going to go. So connected to this, you don't know the way the spirit comes into the bones in the womb of a woman. So you don't know like when, how a child, acquires its spirit, I suppose we could say. So you do not know the work of God who makes everything. Again, the future is uncertain. You don't know what God's going to do. So it's unwise to wait until things are perfect to engage in a venture or do something that you know you need to be doing. This can obviously become an excuse for sloth. In the morning, sow your seed then, and at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, whether both alike will be good, but you should do it anyway, because you'll have nothing if you don't sow anything. And then in verse 8, you have optimism. Once again, Qohelet is kind of on the up and up in this the passages for today, but tempered by a a dash of characteristic pessimism. If a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes to vanity. So when you have the opportunity, then you need to, have as much joy as you can. And then connected to this, of course, is this advice to youth. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you. Walk in the ways of your heart, in the sight of your eyes. But know that all these things God will bring, for all these things God will bring you to judgment. So if you youth is a great gift. You're able to do a lot of things. You're able to turn the course of your life, but do that while you can, but know that you are accountable to God. Okay. And this is kind of starting to get to where Qohelet is going to land. Remove vexation from your heart, put away pain from your body. For here's the pessimism coming in. Youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Okay, they're which doesn't mean necessarily that they're pointless, but again, that they're a breath, they're a vapor that will vanish soon. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Okay, he's already kind of urged this. Know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Okay, because one day things will no longer be like this. The light, the moon, and the stars are going to be darkened. That is imagery that we see throughout the Bible. Remember, we saw that in Jesus even talking about the calamities that will come, like in Matthew 24. The keepers of the house will tremble, the strong men, the men who are strong, right, and upright are going to walk one day. They will walk around bent. The grinders will cease to be few. Those who look through the windows will be dimmed. Their lights will be out. One will be so skittish that they rise up at the sound of a bird, and the songs that your daughters sing will grow faint. Terrors, you know, perhaps he's talking here also about like calamity that comes on a city, maybe in the form of like famine, maybe in the form of an army, right? So if things are good now, they're good now, and celebrate how they're good now, rejoice in how they're good now, do what you need to do, sow, reap, give to people, be generous, because you don't know what the future is going to be like. So you could see how a lot of these insights from Koheleth now are being built into something constructive, all these insights that he's had. The silver cord will be snapped, the golden bow will be broken, the pitcher will be shattered at its fountain, the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was. As the dust does that, so does the spirit return to God who gave it. Okay, death. This imagery, by the way, which we've already seen in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 20, where it's like from dust you came to dust you will return, very reminiscent to Genesis, okay? In fact, seems to betray some knowledge of Genesis here, like that, remember how man is created from the dust of the ground in Genesis 2, 7, the afar, that's the Hebrew word for dust. And then in Genesis 3:19, the condemnation of death, right? That you were taken from dust and you will return to dust. So this referring to death and the end of life as a returning to dust, again, is a lot of tinges of Genesis in it. And then Koheleth finally wraps things up, okay? So we're told a word about him first. Besides being wise, Koheleth also taught the people knowledge. So he didn't just gain wisdom himself, but he became a teacher of wisdom. Probably a good reason why this book is written down for us. Weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. Part of the job of the wise person is not to just come up with stuff, but also to collect wise saying when he sees wisdom, to write it down, to make it so that future generations can remember it. So these words of the wise, they're like goads, right? Like the thing that you poke the butt of cattle with to get them to go where you want them to go. That's what wisdom is like for us. They're like nails firmly fixed. These collected sayings, they're always going to be there. They're not going anywhere. And they are given by one shepherd. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, we see how the Davidic king is often called a shepherd. Also the Lord is called a shepherd. God is called a shepherd. And so I don't know, you know, if we're to choose between those options here or maybe see a little bit of both. But certainly Koheleth has been portrayed as a king in this book. But also, again, calling God a shepherd is very common, as we will see in Psalm 95 in a minute. So beware of anything beyond these, of anything aside from the wisdom I've stored up from you, like beware of it. Because there's plenty of stuff out there. Of the making of books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Any of us who are into books and study and things like that know how true that can be. There's always opportunities for more rabbit trails. And then finally, Ecclesiastes ends with this. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Okay, I don't think we have to say that Koheleth has ironed out everything in his thinking, that he's like become an optimist or anything like that, or that he's no longer disparages the things that he's been talking about all along. But the one thing that that the path of wisdom ultimately leads you to is that the one whom we are first and foremost accountable to is God. And so the duty of man is to fear him and to keep his commandments. And here, much as in the book of Job, where you get chapters and chapters of musing and circling around a topic, we finally come to the right place to land. Okay, Psalm 95. Psalm 95 begins, as a great psalm of rejoicing. Oh, come, let us sing to Yahweh. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. I think it is often important to remind ourselves of the frequent exhortations in Scripture to rejoice, to have joy. Not to say that we could just manufacture it when we're not feeling it. Okay, we've seen plenty of other emotions offered to God, but that it is important for a person to enjoy God, to be happy in Him, to rejoice in Him. These are things that are things that people should pursue as long as they're aimed towards the correct end. And so make a joyful noise to Him. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. And why? Because Yahweh is a great God. He is great. He is the great King above all gods. And here we have this language that can go one of two ways, like the other gods really exist. Is this talking maybe about divine beings like angels and stuff like that? Or is this saying that compared to all the false gods of the nations, Yahweh is stands alone, not only as greater, of course, but as actually there, actually existing. We do have something relevant to this in what Paul says today in our reading from 1 Corinthians. Then you have like all these mighty things of creation, okay? The depths of the earth, the mountains, the sea, the dry land, like everything, right? They're in His hands. And so these things that just seem so intimidating to us, they're in God's hands. I think sometimes I like to go trail running, you know, and you get up to like, if you're going uphill, you know, sometimes you get on a really good one and you get to the point where you just have this breathtaking view of everything all around. And it's just amazing to be, you know, within that thing that is so much bigger than you. And as the world can sometimes be to us and the universe can sometimes be to us, so God is to the world and the universe. It's pretty amazing. And so the right response is to worship, to bow down, to kneel before Yahweh, our Maker, for He is our God and we are the people of His pasture. Remember, I mentioned that in Ecclesiastes 12:11, you see that shepherd language. Here you have it again. But it's not just all about, worship is not just all about being joyful and bowing down and doing all these things that are right and good to do, but also listening to Him, fearing God and keeping His commandments, as we might say in the words of Kohelet. Today, if you hear His voice, okay, and I like that, today, right? And in fact, Hebrews will pick up on this as well, really emphasizing the day, like today, as long as it is called today. If you're breathing, you have the opportunity to do this. So we come before the Lord, we come with thanksgiving and praise and worshiping and Him and acknowledging His greatness. But we do so also listening to Him and not rebelling against Him and not disregarding what He actually says. So worship is not just all about like what makes me feel good, what brings me to a state of joy, but actually listening to what God has to say to us. And sometimes that can be very comforting, very joy-bringing. Sometimes it can be very challenging. Hopefully the challenge can be joy-bringing as well. He says, don't harden your hearts. And then he hearkens back to the quarreling back in Exodus 17. Remember, the people had just come out of Egypt and they arrive at Rephidim and they find no water there. And so they quarrel with one another and they start complaining. And Moses comes out and God instructs him for the very first time to strike the rock of Horeb, and the rock brings forth water for them. But because of their quarreling, right, they're in the wilderness. They're not yet where God is bringing them. And they're experiencing hardship. They're experiencing a lack of water. What does that turn into? Does it turn into listening to God's voice and trusting Him? Or does it turn into quarreling and contending with Him? And so the names of the places are mentioned here. It's called Meribah. Also, it's called Massah. So Meraba meaning quarreling, Masa meaning testing. And what are they testing, God? Is Yahweh among us or not? When your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work, they'd already been delivered from Egypt. They'd already seen the plagues and the crossing of the sea. For 40 years, I loathed that generation, God says. They are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore, I have sworn in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So just because you have reason for rejoicing, okay, if you don't hearken to the voice of God, you are not going to enter into his rest. This is something that will be picked up when we get to Hebrews chapter 4. And I'll explain the logic of that then. But for now, this serves as definitely a way to kind of test to see if our worship is appropriate before God. Okay, let's go now to 1 Corinthians 7:36 to 8:13. So we're still on Paul's advice to various relationships, various romantic relationships or lack thereof, whether it's singleness or betrothal or marriage to an unbeliever, right? All that kind of stuff is covered here. And you remember, he's already talked about how marriage, one purpose of it can be to curb our desires, to give us an appropriate expression for our sexuality. And so if anyone thinks he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry. It is no sin. Because I don't know if I really brought this out as strongly as I should have yesterday, but, you know, when he says everyone should remain in the state in which he is, so his advice to the betrothed is even to not go through with the marriage if that preserves your singleness, if God so calls you to that. And remember, Paul uses lots of language to indicate that his recommendation for singleness is not a command from the Lord, but this is something he's sharing out of his own apostolic wisdom. So, and even here we see that, right? It's no sin if he does marry. I'm not saying that. Rather, it's something that somebody has, if somebody pursues singleness, that is, it's something that they would have firmly established in their heart under no necessity, but having his desire under control, having determined in his heart to keep her as his betrothed. So that's the, you know, the singleness is something that is between you and God, that commitment to that, taking Paul's advice in this matter. I also think it's this is relevant to a question that I'm sometimes asked as a pastor. And that is, it's not that frequent, but I have gotten it more than once, where people wonder if the act of sex itself constitutes marriage, that if you have sex with someone you're not married to, that act is what makes you one flesh and married. Because certainly if you apply some of what Paul has said to like prostitution in chapter 6, right? Like if you go into a prostitute, you become one flesh with her. Is that saying now I'm married to the woman whom I have sex with in God's eyes? And I think this passage really tips the scales in favor of no, that is not how it works. Because notice here, his answer to burning with passion, as he will later call it, towards your betrothed, is not to just go ahead and have sex with them, and then you will be married, right? His advice here is marry them, and therefore then any quote unquote not behaving properly towards them will be under the approval of God, because it will be marriage, so it'll no longer be behaving improperly, but now you're doing it legitimately, right? So his answer towards lusty libido, I suppose we could call it, would be marriage, not to just go through with it and that gives you marriage. I think this is something that people, singles especially, and people in the dating world today should really keep in mind, this language of not behaving properly, of burning with passion. And a piece of advice that I often give is to do everything you can to not put one another in this situation where that's happening. So I will often recommend to a dating or engaged couples that they simply don't be alone in private together. Make a commitment to only get together in public places, whether it be a Starbucks or some other coffee shop, even when Jamie and I were dating, we would go to hotel lobbies even. No hotel rooms, but just a lot, right? Somewhere where you're in public together, because we shouldn't be kindling those passions. Like, it's not a good thing for like Christian couples to be getting together and touching each other excessively and sucking face and everything. Like, why are you going to bring that most important relationship that the Lord has given you as close as you can to the fire? And why are you going to be, your job should be leading one another towards holiness, not leading one another as close to sin as you, and possibly beyond as possible, not constantly throwing temptation in one another's way. And in doing that, in avoiding those kinds of things, you know, we didn't even kiss until we were engaged, and we didn't even go beyond that, and even had some limits on that after we were engaged, Jamie and I. And one of the benefits of that is that you end up really developing true compatibility. Like, you see, because I don't trust my heart to determine whether, like, if I'm being super physical with someone, like, do I just enjoy the way this person's body makes me feel, or am I really spiritually and emotionally compatible, right? If you take that physical element out of it, then you can actually see clearly where your heart is at, or at least more clearly. So Paul sees both marriage and singleness as legitimate ways to live the Christian life. And so he says, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. And then some language that is reminiscent to the illustration that Paul used in Romans 7. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. So here we see not only legitimate divorce severing the marriage bond, but death as well. And so remarriage is permitted there, only in the Lord. And I do take that to mean someone who knows the Lord. Don't purposely try to get into a relationship with an unbeliever. The further into that you go, the more difficulty that will spell for you. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as he is. Notice his standoffish language. He's not commanding it. In my personal judgment, and I've been around the block a little bit, Paul can say, she's happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. So Paul, just very in a very humbly way, saying, you know, I'm speaking to you as one who does speak through the Spirit. And so this is not just, a weird old Paul giving his advice. You're single. You think everyone else should be. No, I speak to you from the Spirit of God. Now, the topic shifts in chapter 8. So another one of these para de, now concerning food offered to idols. So we're going to a different topic now. And the situation here, as I think I noted when we were talking about Romans, is that one way of obtaining meat in a lot of Roman cities was to purchase meat that had been used in temple sacrifices. And sometimes acquiring meat in that way would have been a lot cheaper, a lot less expensive. But also, it's so ubiquitous in the markets of these cities that you never really know sometimes whether you might be eating a meat that had been used in temple sacrifices. Did the guy who sold it to me get it from someone? And so you could kind of like drive yourself nuts with that if you're really trying to avoid that. And indeed, a lot of Jewish people in these foreign cities did kind of go the route of Daniel and avoid just eating meat altogether so that they would never accidentally do this thing. And this attitude kind of comes into contact in the Christian world. Now, so here Paul is talking about people who are super sensitive about this issue. Can I eat meat offered to idols? If cheapness is a factor here too. One could easily see this being kind of a dispute between the haves and the have-nots in Corinth, those Christians who were of higher standing and had more money than those who did not. And so this is a controversy. It's common. And Paul's advice here very much does line up with what he says in Romans 14. So remember, I mentioned how a lot of what Paul says when he turns to these different topics, he's going to quote something that the Corinthians have been either saying or perhaps writing to him. And so the saying here, at least part of it, is all of us possess knowledge. Okay, so there is a knowledge of what spirituality really is, and like a clear way of thinking about the idols of the nations and the things that we see going on around us, right? And what God actually is like and what he is not like. Okay. And Paul cautions them that this knowledge puffs up though, right? Whereas love builds up. So what is the real aim of Christian community and Christian interaction with one another? Is it simply to make ourselves look big, or is it to make the church actually big, right? Like building versus puffing up. And there by big, of course, I do not mean simply in terms of numbers, but you know, the idea is one structure is sturdy, the other is not. So knowledge alone doesn't do that, is his point. In fact, if anyone thinks that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know, because if the more, this is kind of this idea, like the more that you do understand about your faith, the more you understand that you, how much you don't understand, or at least get an idea of how much you don't understand. So that's where true knowledge actually brings you. It brings you to humility. Knowledge itself is not adequate to the task of truly building up the church. What you need is knowledge, if you have it, mixed with love, and love towards one another, of course. But it's interesting here that Paul first goes love towards God. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. Like that is that's the thing. It's love for God. And then my love for God generates my love for other people. You can't have one without the other. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Or like 1 John, if anyone does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And so as to this eating of food offered to idols, we know, and here we have another thing that apparently seems to be one of the quotations of the things that they have said. An idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. So the governing principle here, and I said I would mention this when we, talked about, you know, God is greater than the other gods today, than all other gods, what we saw in Psalm 95 and elsewhere. I think this is another one of those passages that really tell us, like, what the actual knowledge of the spiritual world is. It's not to say that there aren't other spiritual beings, angels and messengers and things like that, but these gods that the nations worship are not real gods. There's nothing real about them. Okay. They have no real existence, and there is no God but one. Okay. And so Paul's like, well, what do you do with that knowledge then? So Paul, you know, first acknowledges, although there may be many so-called gods, right? Things that the peoples call gods in heaven or on earth, and there are indeed many quote unquote gods, and many quote-unquote lords, for us, right, for those who know the truth, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Notice there, don't miss the language. Paul is speaking of Jesus as sharing in the identity of the one true God. So on the one hand, he can say, there's one God. But then this title that we also use for God in these theistic settings, Lord, which is the way that Hellenistic Jews rather, and early Christians, right, like would render Yahweh from the Old Testament. They would call him Lord, Kyrios. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist, right? So from him, through him are all things. From him slash through him we exist. Notice the identification of Jesus with this one true God. In fact, even so far as to say that the way in which Paul words it here, a lot of people think is modeled after that great creed in Israel, that Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay, that now Paul is placing Jesus in that place here. So this is, I think, a very important passage to see how Christians are thinking of Jesus regarding his divinity at this point. And it's noteworthy that Corinthians is not that late of a book. It's 1 Corinthians is like 53 AD. They're already saying this about Jesus. However, so again, what do you do with this knowledge? Not all possess it. And so if you have knowledge, you need to realize this. But some, through former association with idols, whether, you know, from a Jewish perspective or maybe from a pagan worship perspective, eat food as really offered to an idol, okay? And I think the idea there is if, you know, when the food being this meat that is bought in the market, and when they eat it, they think it's really like got some kind of, you know, that it, that Zeus, you know, maybe they haven't quite parsed out the idea that like haven't really been able to flush their minds of some kind of spiritual reality behind these deities that are worshipped. And so when they eat it, they're eating it as something like with true spiritual significance, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So the wise, the knowledgeable, the strong, they might be able to eat it and be like, this meat was just offered to a statue. What do I care? It's not as if like it's got the cooties now, or like it's like, you know, got demons attached to it or something. No, it's just like, it's a good deal. And that's all there is to it. But then there's somebody else who, when some other Christian who maybe hasn't teased out the implications of their faith in Christ so far yet, and is really struggling with this, and they're just in a totally different place mentally. And so in their eating it, their conscience is defiled. And Paul's like, why do you care so much about food? Food doesn't have to do with your relationship to God. We're no worse off if we do eat, and we're no better off if we do. But take care. What you need to be concerned of is that this right of yours to eat whatever you want doesn't become a stumbling block to the weak. Okay. Even not just getting them to eat too, but if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? One way in which this became convicting to me one time is I used to brew my own beer. I got really into that, like water chemistry and building up yeast and stuff like that. And, you know, I stopped doing it because I actually got pretty fat from drinking so much beer. But initially I was like all proud of it and putting it up on Facebook and everything. And there were definitely brothers whom I had known from an addiction ministry that I had been in who were like, dude, this is hard for me to see. And at first I was like, I remember I started typing like some comment about like how Christians are allowed to drink and there's nothing wrong with that if it's done in moderation. And then I stopped halfway through and just hit delete and deleted the picture because I felt the Lord was just like, what are you doing, you jerk? And I think that's the idea, right? Somebody who has a problem with it sees you doing it. That's now become an issue, and that is not edifying to the church. And indeed they might even take that as encouragement to go against their own conscience and eat while they're not really ready. And so as they're eating it, they think they're doing something wrong. They think they're sinning in their hearts and they're going ahead with it anyway. And now it is a problem. And by your knowledge, therefore, the weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. And you can see that Paul loves this language when talking about such things. Remember, Romans 14:15, he uses the identical phrasing. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. That's like this controlling principle in both passages. And now, guess what? This actually becomes sin for you because you've destroyed your brother. It is that you are now sinning against your brother. You're wounding their conscience when it is weak, and you're sinning against Christ in so doing. And so therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. All right, folks, that's it for today. As always, I thank you for being with me. Hopefully, I'll be feeling a little bit better tomorrow. But until then, as always, keep reading scripture, take care, and bye-bye.